So I'm still setting the stage for the intertestament period. Mark shared about some things this morning. We're somewhat in sync, but I do things a little bit differently. It's more of a preaching type of a message, so I hope there's something here for you. And it's good to hear things over and over again, right? It really is. So Daniel the prophet predicted many of the events which we will eventually see come to pass during that intertestamental period, in chapter 2 of Daniel, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 11. But I want to put up Daniel 2:20 here for you, scripture we looked at before. And it says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings." We know that the last king of Judah was Zedekiah. He was the king when Judah fell to the Babylonians, Jerusalem, in 586. And God used King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon as an instrument of his judgment on an unfaithful nation. Scripture reminds us that to whom much is given, what? Much is required. And Israel, God's chosen nation, was given the unique privilege of bringing the word of God and the Messiah to the world. Romans 3:1, Paul says, "What advantage has the Jew, much, or what is profit of circumcision? Much in every way." Speaking of the Jews, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, the inspired writings. And then in Romans 9, verse 3, Paul said, "I wish, could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God." Amen. In Romans 1, Paul said in verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek." Isaiah 49, verse 6, God says, "I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Remember godly Simeon in Luke chapter 2? He said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for mine eyes have seen your salvation." He held the Christ child in his arms. "Mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." Israel was called by God to be a witness to the world. Sadly, they failed to be a faithful witness for the God of Israel and his plan of redemption for the whole world, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The first gospel proclamation is found there. And then that plan of redemption unfolds through the prophetic word of God. The writings of the Hebrew prophets contain messages of future events. Messages the prophets claimed to be from God and could only be from God because only God knows the future. Predictive prophecy is one of the great proofs that the Bible is the Word of God. There are specific predictions by the Lord in these prophecies which involve innumerable decisions by humans before they come to pass. Only God can do that. False prophets speak lies, and we have many false prophets today, and their prophecies fail. Deuteronomy 18:22, Moses spoke of the test of a prophet. But he says this, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And in fact, he was to be put to death for making false prophecies. So numerous prophets of Israel predicted that Israel would fall to the Babylonians. And you see some of the scripture references I've put there in your notes. But they also predicted that Babylon would fall to the Persians. We're going to look at a number of those. But in 2015, archaeologists announced that they have discovered a bulla, which is a clay impression of a seal, of King Hezekiah. I think I showed this to you at one time. He ruled Jerusalem in the late 8th and early 7th centuries BC. And they found this bulla, this clay seal, at a site in Jerusalem. Just 10 feet away from the bulla, the seal of King Hezekiah, the excavation team unearthed another clay seal bearing the name Isaiah. I think it was Isaiah, the prophet of God, who lived during the time of King Hezekiah. He predicted this, Isaiah 13:17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, the Babylonians, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So Nebuchadnezzar would take Jerusalem, but then the Medes, the Persians, under Cyrus, would take the Babylonians. There is a prediction in Micah chapter 4, verse 10, which I think is a blessing because there is a prediction and a promise in that verse. Micah 4:10, he says this, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city. You will dwell in the field, and to Babylon you will go. So that is a prediction of the captivity of Judah. But in the latter part of Micah 4:10, he says this, there you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. We showed you Jeremiah 29:10 last week. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a hope and a future. So not only did God state the length of the captivity, he announced the name of the ruler who would free them from Babylon. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, who says of Cyrus, this is the Lord saying these things, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. Saying to Jerusalem, you will be built, and to the temple, your foundation will be laid. It's an amazing prophecy there. So amazing that the critics have insisted that Isaiah could not have known Cyrus's name before he was born. Some 200 years. So they came up with an idea that a post-exilic prophet added chapters to Isaiah's original work. And that theory is called the Deutero-Isaiah theory, or Second Isaiah. It came about near the end of the 18th century, really the fruit of German rationalism, but we're not going to get into that. But the Dead Sea Scrolls were an amazing find, were they not? And they contain a complete scroll of Isaiah dated from the 2nd century BC. The book is one unit with the end of chapter 39 and the beginning of chapter 40 in one continuous column of text. It's the greatest scroll, I think, that's ever been found. But when you get to Isaiah chapter 41, if you would turn there, Isaiah 41, what you have here is a polemic against the false gods of Babylon and the nations. And it's based on the contrast between a God who knows the future and idols who do not know. John Oswalt wrote that Isaiah's prediction of King Cyrus is really the high point of chapters 41 through 44. And he says the centerpiece of the whole argument against idols is that they cannot declare the future. Nothing they have said in the past can explain the present. And nothing they can say now is anything but a vague rehash of what has already happened. And of course, idols don't speak, but the people speak for them. But God only knows what he has done in the past. What he is doing now and what he will do. And the evidence from Isaiah chapter 40 and onward, particularly through 46, supports those claims. So the Lord puts the idols of the nations on trial in chapter 41, verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us, notice, what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were and how they came to be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. If you have power, if you have omniscience, if you're in the category of a god, then show us these things. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you, an idol, over the one true God, is an abomination. Alan Redpath, in his commentary, says, today idolatry is still an abomination, right? The world is filled with idols. Though few bow down to statues, many still fashion a god of their own opinion, a god of their own making, and decide this is the God that they will worship. Even many churchgoers do this today. The spiritual conflict experienced today is exactly of the same nature and of the same character as you find depicted here. The issue is still unsettled in the minds of men, though it is settled eternally in the mind of God. There is only one God. The world is still making every effort to put the best possible show upon its worship of the creature rather than the creator. Its worship is more the patronizing of the shell of religion than bowing in submission before an empty cross, an occupied throne, and the King of Kings in glory. Now, before we move on with this, I want to draw your attention to Isaiah to chapter 41, verses 11 and 12. And you know that as I speak, Israel is again under attack from Hezbollah. They just fired some 34 rockets into northern Israel. They have enemies on three sides. Anti-Semitism is just ablaze today. But I want to show you in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 11 and 12, the end of anti-Semitism. Behold, all those who were incensed against you. That's a strong word. There are many nations, many people that hate Israel. They are incensed against them as they were back then. So this word grabs the present time of Isaiah, but also beyond that. Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contend with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. Amen? God wins. Anti-Semitism has an end. We don't know when that will be, but God does. So back to chapter 41, verse 25. I have raised up from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call upon my name. This is the deliverer, Cyrus, God's anointed shepherd to fulfill his will. And the prediction here is not that Cyrus himself will consciously rely on the Lord for help, but that he will magnify and exalt the God of Israel by his actions. And he will come against princes as through mortar. Nothing is going to stop him. As the potter treads clay. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know? And the former times that we may say he is righteous, surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are. I will give Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. What a word of comfort. What a powerful God we have. Constable said Cyrus would be a messenger of good news in two senses. His coming would validate the truthfulness of Isaiah's prediction of his coming, and his coming would mean the return from captivity for the Jewish exiles. Verse 28, for I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor. Who, when I asked of them, could answer a word? Indeed, they are all worthless. Idols can't speak. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. What a denunciation of the things that the people were putting their hope in. Gary Smith said, God challenges the idols to prove that they have divine power by declaring both what has happened in the past and what will happen in the distant future. But these idol gods are not able to do either of those things. Consequently, this disputation concludes that these gods amount to nothing and that it would be foolish to worship them. In contrast, God has knowledge about everything that has happened in the past, what the scripture calls the former things, and is able to reveal his plans for the future. So we read here in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Only God can do that. Isaiah also predicted that the gods of Babylon, the chief gods of Babylon, they would be defeated. Bel was the chief god of Babylon. Another prominent Babylonian deity was Nebo. And God says they're going to fall. They're going to stoop down. Isaiah 46:1. Bel bows down. You know, one day every knee will what? Will bow to who? To the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah says, Bel bows down. Nebo stoops, the two chief deities. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden, a burden to the weary beasts trying to cart them off. They stooped, they bound down together. They could not deliver the burden, the oxen carrying the carts, but have themselves gone into captivity. They carried these idols away. They couldn't even walk away on their own power. So they had to be carried away in shame, into exile, as a burden, because they would not be able to defend the city of Babylon from its enemies, from the Persians, from the shepherd that God called to free his people Israel. So who would worship such powerless gods. They couldn't save themselves. Babylon fell just as God had predicted. In 2 weeks from today, we'll see how that came about and what happened to Israel after they were delivered from the captivity in Babylon. But I just want to say this to you in preparation for the time to come before the Lord's table. Brothers and sisters, we serve an awesome God. I read Isaiah chapter 40 through 46 numerous times this week. And I want to encourage you to get alone and read it. It will really bless you. We serve an awesome God. We must bow down before Him and take comfort in His intimate knowledge of us, His love for us, and His care for us. So turn with me in closing to Psalm 139. David writes, O Lord, You have searched me. And that word searched literally means to pierce through. Have you ever had the arrows of God's word pierce through your heart? Searching you? O Lord, You have searched me and known me. That word search also means, and has been used in the sense of someone looking for a treasure. They're searching for a treasure. And I think the idea here is the psalmist is saying, You have searched me and known me as someone looking for a treasure to bless me with. Listen, God is on our side. He's not against you. He's for you. He will never ever leave you nor forsake you. I woke up this morning with the thought, as I was thinking of some of you and the things that you are going through, life is hard, but the future is glorious. That's what God has prepared for us. You know my sitting down and my rising up. That's the bookends of the day. You understand my thoughts afar off. Before I even think them. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and You are acquainted, and this means me intimately familiar with all my ways. God knows what makes us tick. He knows all about us, our fears, our anxieties, the thoughts we have, the concerns we have. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before. God has boxed us in. These words were used of the siege of a city. God has hedged us in. We can't escape Him, and we wouldn't want to, right? And laid Your hand upon me. That's precious. Such knowledge, He says, is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. You know, when He says back there, You comprehended my path, that's emphatic. It means You alone. Only God can know these things and do these things. And then He says, How precious also are Your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. John Phillips, in his commentary on the psalm, said this. Instead of trying to shrink God's omniscience, David reveled in it. And I revel in it too. What an awesome God we have. You can trust Him. You can surrender every part of your life completely into His hands. The good things, the bad things, the struggles that you have, you can trust him. He knows everything about you, and he will take care of you. Not a word of his toward you will ever fail. Not one word. Don't doubt when you're going through difficult times. Look, we all have feet of clay. There's something, if it hasn't already come, that will test your faith as never before. I say that to prepare you for it, especially you younger people. You are in for a world of a ride in this world. What is coming is something I could not have even imagined. Where we are at right now is something that I never even thought of when I went into the ministry. And it's happening at such a rapid pace. But God knew it all. This is no surprise. So let's just glory in the Lord and thank him as we go to this table that he should care for us.